Ja, das mooie systeem.
Well, good morning. It is time for us to get started this morning, and let's open our Bibles up to the book of Hosea, and we'll be looking there in just a second. Hosea chapter 11, we'll try to finish up these four chapters, and then Wednesday night we'll be looking at Micah, another prophet from that same time frame, Amos, Hosea, Micah, all there together. Before we get into the study this morning, let's go to God in prayer. Our holy God and Father, we're very grateful for your blessings and your love and your goodness toward us. Father, we are thankful for this opportunity that we have, that we can come together, that we can open up your word, and we pray that we would learn from these words of Hosea to your people of old. Help us, Father, to be warned by the judgments, to be encouraged by the promises. Help us understand this. Help us make application, Father. In Jesus we pray, and amen. All right, there we go. The brokenhearted prophet. And in case y'all are wondering, that in the upper right-hand corner, that is Hosea embracing Gomer after her sin. That's Hosea chapter 3, and I know that because that's what the caption said on Google. So that is that's an image, you know, somebody was there to capture that that day. But in all seriousness, I put that because it does represent Hosea taking Gomer back, the forgiveness of God. There was a judgment as he sent her away. And the indication is she went through a disgraceful time that he had to buy her back. But in his love, he redeemed her. God's people. You remember what it said in chapter 4? They were destroyed for what? Lack of knowledge. And it was not that the knowledge was completely unavailable to them. They didn't listen. The priest didn't teach. The people didn't listen. The people went their own way. And they were going to be destroyed. But there was a message of hope. Now, the idea, as we see the fulfillment in the New Testament, is not that God was going to reclaim that physical nation, but he was going to reclaim a spiritual remnant. And we'll look more at that today. What I want to go through the book today a little, we'll do this a little bit differently this last time, is I've broken these last four chapters down into some themes. And I'm going to look at those in groups and hopefully help us with our understanding of it. Remember the setting. It's about 750 B.C. or so, you know, give or take maybe a few years earlier. It couldn't have been any later. Hosea comes on the scene when Israel is prosperous, when things are going well. But he says it's not going to last. And then soon after Jeroboam dies, then things begin to spiral downhill. I mean, it just goes out of control. Four out of six kings murdered. They're forced to pay tribute. Then the Assyrians begin to come in and they take away this section. They take away that section. People are being carried into captivity. And finally, about 722 or so, you know, which is almost 30 years after Hosea begins, there is no nation of Israel anymore. They are carried away into captivity. We see the sins of idolatry, the sins of injustice, given prominent, you know, emphasis here. But what I wanted to do is just, again, as I said, make some themes. There is one that's repeated several times, and that is that God's love, God's goodness toward them, made their sin all the more inexcusable. Look at chapter 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. as they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. Verse 1, he's referring to the Exodus. But he doesn't here picture it as a deliverance from, you know, just slavery out of Egypt. He says, this was my child. Like my child, I delivered him. I loved him. I brought him out. Verse 3, I taught Ephraim to walk. You know, the picture of a father taking his child and helping him with those early steps. Verse 4 seems to switch the image maybe to the animal that had, and I took the yoke from the neck. You know, this animal handling gently, but all of this is showing God's love, His gentleness, and yet, what do they do? Verse 2, the more they were called, the more they went from Him. They sacrificed to the Baals, they burned incense to carved images. He's reminding them of His love, but a love they didn't return, like Gomer had done to Hosea. Now, in this section, does verse 1 have a ring of familiarity to you? Out of Egypt, I called my son. Where in the New Testament do we find that? Matthew, and what's it applied to? Bringing Jesus out. And now, you look at this, and I don't think there's any way you make this a prediction per se that Jesus comes out of Egypt. But Israel, in God's dealing, it foreshadowed the Christ. You know, that Israel, really, Egypt was their safety. It allowed them away from Canaan to become the nation, not corrupted by the Canaanites. And then God brought them out in deliverance. Egypt was where Jesus went. But there's also this. In bringing Israel out of Egypt, God brought the messianic promise out. Jesus is called the seed of Abraham. And as He brought out the seed of Abraham, you know, in the congregate, in the aggregate, He was also bringing out the seed of Abraham, the individual that Galatians would point to, because He brought them out. So, you know, this is where I think the New Testament, it's not saying it was a prediction, you know, in the sense that some of them are, but what happened with Egypt foreshadowed Jesus, in a sense, fulfilled what was done with Egypt. But come down to verse 8, and I want you to notice this one, and I think it really ties in with our theme of the brokenhearted prophet. He has spoken in verses 5 through 7 of the judgment that's coming, the sword that will slash, verse 6. And then you hear God speaking, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Adma? How can I set you like Zeboiim? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. Now, just a little note. When He says, how can I make you like Adma? How can I set you like Zeboiim? What is that talking about? What were Adma and Zeboiim? Anybody? They were the companion cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, if you go back to Genesis 14, when the kings of the Mesopotamia invaded, there were the five kings. There was Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, Zeboiim, and Zila. Is that the small one that was insignificant? My mind's gone blank on me there. Bela, that is Zoar. Zoar or Bela, either one. But Admon and Zeboam are there. Deuteronomy 29, verse 23 gives them. It's kind of interesting. We always say Sodom and Gomorrah, don't we? But on this occasion, he pulls out the two lesser known cities. And maybe it makes an even greater point. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah totally destroyed, and nobody even can be sure of their location, people remember them. People don't even remember Admon and Zeboam. He said, is that what I'm going to do to you? And you see here God pictured. You know, God doesn't have a literal heart because he is not an earthly physical being like us. But language we can understand. My heart churns within me. He said, I'm not going to completely destroy. And he says, I'm God, not man. It's not arbitrary action on my part, but I'm going to spare them. But I think when we see verses like this, we are to see that God, even with Israel, he didn't just give them a set of rules to follow. He was a father who loved them and gave them instruction that was for their good always, as he'd say in Deuteronomy 6:24. And it hurt him. And it bothered him to see what they had to be punished. That bothered him. Look at chapter 13, verse 4. Again, he's been talking about judgment. He's been talking about punishment. He said, yet I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt. And you shall know no God but me. For there is no Savior besides me. I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. Now, I brought you out of Egypt. I was your Savior, your deliverer. I mean, he delivered them from bondage. He saved them by the Red Sea. He fed them in the wilderness. He was the one that caused the walls of Jericho to fall. He sent the hailstones down. He did all these great things. And then what he says, when they had pasture, they were filled. They were filled, and their heart was exalted. Therefore, they forgot me. If you haven't done it, go to Deuteronomy 8 sometime and read the warning there. This is, they're just at the edge of the land of Canaan. And he says, now, when you get into the land, he said, you're going to have cities you didn't build, vineyards you didn't plant. You're going to have a prosperity that you've not known before. And he said, don't let your heart get lifted up and you forget God. In Deuteronomy 32, when Moses gives the song to Israel, that's one of the things he will call them by the name Jeshurun. He'll say, Jeshurun grew fat, you know, got prosperous, and he kicked against God. Isn't this exactly what we're warned about in 1 Timothy 6? You know, those who are rich in this present world, not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. God gave them, and they forgot the very God who blessed them. God blesses us, and sometimes we're the most likely to turn away from God when life is at its best. He says, don't let that happen to you. Don't do that. God loved them, but God was going to judge them. Go back to chapter 11. He had said, I loved you, called you out of Egypt. Verse 5, he shall not return to the land of Egypt. He's been using Egypt all along, saying they're going to Egypt. And we've said Egypt is the symbol of bondage. And here he specifically says, it won't be Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king, because they refused to repent. And the sword shall slash in his cities, devour his districts, and consume them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt Him. There's several things you ought to take note of. They refuse to repent. Verse 6, they followed their own counsels. Verse 7, they call to the Most High, but they're not really listening to Him. What he's describing is American religion today. That, I mean, there's a lot of worship going on, a lot of calling the name of God, but as we follow our own counsels, people are not being guided by the book. They don't want a religion that requires real change in their lives. And he says, when that happens, the sword will slash. It's coming against you. Look at verse 12. Ephraim has encircled me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. Then comes a sentence or a phrase that is translated differently. And, you know, there's one Hebrew word that can have more than one meaning. The New King James says, but Judah still walks with God, even with the Holy One who is faithful. The New American Standard says, Judah is also unruly against God, even against the Holy One who is faithful. You got walks with, unruly against. The Hebrew, you know, the original language, it could bear either meaning. Verse 2 of the 12th chapter says the Lord brings a charge against Judah. So I would tend to think that he's saying that, yes, Judah also is unruly against God. The prophet Micah is going to arise at about the same time, and Micah is unsparing in his condemnations of Judah. He didn't find a lot good in Judah when he started out, so I think probably that, but look at verse 1 of the 12th chapter. Hosea has pictures. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind. He daily increases lies and desolation. Also, they make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried to Egypt. Many, many years ago, it was when I was a young fella, we went deer hunting one time. You know, I didn't go very many times growing up, but there were several of us, and had a second cousin and great uncle that were there that day. And I mean, we weren't seeing any deer, but we'd see tracks. And this cousin of mine, he kept saying, there's some more tracks, there's some tracks. And finally his daddy, my great uncle, said, Sammy, that track soup's awful thin. You know, you don't get much eating out of tracks, do you? And I think about that, and I think about, they feed on the wind. How nourishing would the wind be? You know, you're sitting out there gobbling it up. And you can eat it all day. They go after things that are empty. They weren't literally out there eating wind, but they are pursuing the east wind. The east wind was that Scirocco, that desert to the east of Israel was the desert. When the wind blew from the east, that tended to be a hot, dry, scorching wind. What's he talking about? Well, he says, you make your covenant with the Assyrians. You know, hey, well, God is threatening us with punishment. Well, instead of repentance, maybe we can negotiate. Maybe if we go down to Egypt, we send oil down to Egypt to present. Maybe we can buy the Egyptians off. No. He says, repent. But they don't want to do that. They'd rather use political, military type things. Look at verse 7. A cunning Canaanite. I'm just going to stop there for a second. I believe what we have here is a play on words. In the Old Testament, they do that a lot. You know, because they would name people things with significance. The name Esau was an indication of his appearance. Jacob literally meant to grab the heel. And then when God changes his name to Israel, that name means something. Isaac was laughter. Well, some of your Bibles don't say Canaanite in verse 7. They say merchant. the word that's used here most of the time, more commonly, is the proper name Canaanite. But because of us, particularly the Phoenicians being so prominent in commerce, the word also came to represent a merchant, somebody engaged in buying and selling. There were other words he could have used for merchant. There's some words that are far more common. I think he chose the word Canaanite because he's obviously talking about merchandising. Deceitful scales are in his hand. That's why some translate it as merchant here, because he's talking about commerce. But he chooses not the normal word for businessman. He uses Canaanite because it would convey that double connotation. What did he say back in chapter 8 and verse 7, I believe it was? No, that's the wrong verse. Chapter 7 and verse 8. Oh well. Ephraim has mixed himself among the people. He, by calling them Canaanite merchants, it emphasizes their lack of separation. They're not a holy people. They love to oppress. And they said, I have become rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they find in me no iniquity that is sin. What does he say? But I am the Lord your God. Ever since the land of Egypt, I will again make you dwell in tents as in the days of the appointed feast. Here's the exact same thing we looked at earlier about God said, I gave you pasture and you forgot me. Israel saying, we are prosperous. You know, you remember the man of Luke 12? I'm going to tear down my barns and I'm going to build greater and I'm going to say to my soul, take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. You know, I've got it all. Life is good. And that's Israel. I found wealth for myself. I'm rich. And nobody's going to find any fault with me. And it's as if God says, are you kidding me? I'm your God. I have known you since the land of Egypt. I know better. And he says, you're going to again dwell in tents as in the days of the appointed feast. Do you remember what feast they had to go out and dwell outside their house for? Feast of Tabernacles. They would go and make booths. They'd take tree limbs and stuff. And they were for a week, every year for a week, they were supposed to dwell in a little shelter. They'd leave their comfortable houses so that they would remember where they had come from. Well, God says, you're going to remember it all right. When he says, I'm going to make you dwell in tents, he's saying, you're going to be homeless. You're not going to have these houses anymore. You didn't use the feast day properly and remember with gratitude my deliverance, my protection. So he says, you're going to live it out. You're going to be outside these houses. Go back to Amos for a second. Don't turn there. Just go back in your mind to Amos. Do you remember at the end of chapter 3 what he talked about their houses? What kind of houses did they have? They had ivory inlays. He also said they had winter houses and summer houses. There were some of them, they didn't just have a house. They had one that they could go to in the summer. They had, you know, one in the winter. Probably, I would guess the summer house would have been, you know, maybe up on the peak of the mountains where you have the good in. I mean, that's what we do in the summer. We go to the mountains. It's cool. You know, in the winter, you go down somewhere where it's a little warmer. They had the different houses. He said, no, you'll be in tents now. In chapter 13, he says that in the past, in the New King James, this is where you have to watch your punctuation marks. And so easy, somebody would just read right through them. When Ephraim spoke, there's a comma. trembling. And I think as some add the thought, there was trembling. There was a time when you were some, y'all remember E.F. Hutton? When E.F. Hutton speaks, people listen, and there'd be this great silence. He said, there was a time, when Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. Everybody thought he's somebody else. You know, that was the tribe of Joshua. It was the tribe of Jeroboam. But he offended through Baal worship. They just sin more and more. They're making more calves, more idols. They kiss the calves, it says in verse 2. And some believe this was an idea of, like, we, you know, kissing the hand. Because there's one place where he talks about kissing the hand toward it. Maybe they literally went and kissed it. But they showed their adoration to it. And so here's what they're going to be like. I told you, Amos loves the similes and the metaphors, all these various comparisons. Verse 3, it's like one won't do it, two won't do it, three's not enough. Therefore, they shall be like the morning cloud and like the early dew that passes away, like chaff blown off from a threshing floor and like smoke from a chimney. We saw those earlier about the morning cloud and the dew. Now he adds chaff. You know, they'd tread out that, and oftentimes the threshing floor would be built on a little bit of a hill where it could catch the wind, and they had rakes and they would throw everything in the air, and sometimes they had fans. Somebody would be fanning it, and that chaff just blows away. The wind catches and it's gone. The smoke comes out your chimney and it dissipates. That's Israel, he's saying. Israel is going to go away. And in verse 7, he uses as strong a language of judgment as you'll find. So I will be to them like a lion. Remember Amos, the lion has roared. Who will not fear? The lion is the king of the jungle. You know, I will be to them like a lion, like a leopard by the road I will lurk. I will meet them like a bear deprived of her cubs. I will tear open their rib cage, and there I will devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. As I've been saying, people that say, well, you know, Amos was that old stern, you know, hard preacher, but Hosea, he was the gentle, compassionate preacher. I'm saying they didn't get past chapter 3. Hosea has compassion in it. But when you say, I will tear open their rib cage and devour them like a lion, that's pretty strong language there, I would say. Very strong. In verse 15, remember the name he's been using over and over again is Ephraim. Do you remember what the name Ephraim meant? Well, it's a name for Israel, but the name itself meant fruitful. Brother Harkrider in the workbook said double fruitful, and I'm not sure about the double, but I know it did mean fruitful. And so here he says, oh, he is fruitful, all right, but an east wind will come. See, that drying wind will come out. And the spring will become dry. The fountain will be dried up. He shall plunder the treasury of every desirable prize. Samaria is held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child ripped open. It's terrible. That's as ugly a picture as you get, folks. And why is it happening? Because of sin. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. They worship other gods. They don't practice social justice. They don't love God. They don't love their neighbor. That sums it up. And he says judgment's coming. And we need to understand it's no different today. It may be a different judgment. But when we don't worship God according to His direction, when we don't love our neighbor, when we have deceitful scales, as he says, when we oppress, then we're going to be judged. Well, God pleads with them. There's several times it's implied in some of this. I got behind, didn't I? Let's get to the pleas for repentance. Chapter 12. Look at verse 3. This is an interesting one. You've got to know your Genesis to understand this. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength he struggled with God. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us. That is, the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorable name. So you, by the help of your God, return. Observe mercy and justice and wait on your God continually. He doesn't explain fully, but here's what I think he's saying about Jacob. Jacob is their father. They are Israel. That's the name of Jacob. Israel showed in the womb his desire for the blessing. You know, figuratively, by grabbing the heel of his brother. You can rightfully question the methods of Jacob. But Jacob understood the importance of the blessing. He sought it from his youth. And then later, when he wrestles with that angel, he wept and sought favor. He came to understand his name was changed to Israel, the Prince with God. That his real struggle was not with men, but with God. And what he is saying is, why can't you be like your father? Why can't you be like Jacob? He understood the importance of the blessing. He understood the importance of seeking God's favor. He wrestled and he wept and sought favor at Bethel. Remember, he goes back to the name Bethel, not Beth-Aven. Bethel, the house of God. God spoke to him twice there. Before he left to go get a wife, when he came back. He said, why can't you be like that? And why can't you just, verse 6, look at verse 6, observe mercy and justice and wait on your God continually. To wait on God is to not be sending off oil to Egypt. It's not making covenants with the Assyrians. It's listening to God. It's trusting in Him. We get to Micah chapter 6, verse 8. We're going to see one of the best known verses of the minor prophets. What does the Lord require of you but to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God? That's what Hosea said. Hosea just didn't say it in quite as eloquent a way. That's the exact same thing. Mercy, justice, and waiting on God. That's Micah 6, 8, just rephrased. But it says the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh is his memorable name. The name the Lord, when it's in all caps, sometimes translated Yahweh, sometimes Jehovah, it is from the Hebrew that to be. You remember when he appeared to Moses, I am who I am. Some even render that, I will be what I will be. It's that just existence. It suggests he is the unchanging God. Come to him. Listen to him. Chapter 14 and verse 1, O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Does the sacrifices of our lips, does that remind you of a New Testament passage? Hebrews 13, verse 15. Then he says, what you say is, Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods. for in you the fatherless finds mercy. When you look at this about horses, we've reached a point in our society, horseback riding is pretty much, you know, in most parts of the country, it's just a leisure activity. People own horses for recreation. There was a time when they were transportation, they were working animals. In the Old Testament, horses were almost exclusively military. People used camels for going across the long treks across the desert. They used donkeys and burros for transportation if they weren't walking through the hill country. Horses were military animals. When he says, we will not ride on horses, he is saying, we are not going to trust our army. We're not going to think, well, you know, if we could just get a little bit stronger army. No. And he says, we're not going to think, well, we can make an alliance with Assyria. We're going to find mercy in you. That's where we're going to turn. Had they done that, how things could have been different. You remember the Ninevites? They were spared because they genuinely repented. If Israel had only done that. But there is a hope for the future. In chapter 11, in verse 9, it's just a little glimpse of it. The end of the book is where the most of it is, but he said, I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy. Verse 10, they shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, then his sons shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria. And I will let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord. He pictures them as scattered, and then he pictures God calling them back. Very quickly, I want you to look at Isaiah 11 and 12. This is, I think Isaiah gives us the clue to understand this. I mentioned this one before. Isaiah 11 is really a key passage to understanding a lot of the prophecies. But Isaiah 11 and verse 10, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him. Romans 15, 12 says that is talking about the bringing in of the Gentiles. We know what it's talking about. And so verse 11 says, in that day, same time frame, the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, and he goes on to name some other places. He will set up a banner for the nations. He will assemble the outcast. Look at verse 14. They shall fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistines toward the west. You go on and on. Verse 16. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria as it was for Israel in the day that he came up from the land of Egypt. They're going to come back from the four corners of the earth. There will be a highway made for the people coming out of Assyria. He's not talking about a literal highway or literal Assyrians. Romans 15, this is God's people being called. Go back to Hosea 1 and 2. Those who are not my people will be called my people. Chapter 12 of Isaiah, I'm going to say this one just to for you to appreciate it. In that day, it's still the same day, meaning our day, today. I will praise you. Verse 3, therefore with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. In that day you will say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds among the peoples, make mention that his name is exalted. Verse 6, cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. The next time we sing Draw from the Springs of Salvation, you remember that song is taken almost exactly word for word from Isaiah, which is the same thing as Hosea, that God will have a people. Look at Hosea 13:14. I want to get this one in if I don't get the last one. Hosea 13:14. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. In the context, he's talking about the captivity. And he says, captivity was a death. Like Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37, the valley of dry bones. Israel was as good as dead, and he gave them life. And he says, I'm going to bring you back from the grave. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul quotes this about the final resurrection. And sometimes people say, well, you know, that's not what Hosea was talking about. I don't know that that's a fair statement about Hosea. Hosea was looking toward the redemption from the grave, that they would go into captivity. But the ultimate deliverance, the ultimate victory over death, isn't exactly what Paul applied it to. This is language that would find a partial fulfillment in the return from captivity. It would find a fulfillment in part as the church is life from the dead for those who were not God's people. But the complete fulfillment, the final, is exactly what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. When the Lord returns, that trumpet sounds, and death is defeated for the final time. That's our victory. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We covered a lot this morning. I hope in going rapidly we didn't go so fast that we didn't get what we should out of it. But Wednesday night, we're going to be looking at Micah. Same time frame, different country. He's going to focus on Judah. So be ready for Micah Wednesday night.